First Chronicles chapter 15 this evening. I'll do some deep breathing to calm down. It's exciting sections of scripture. These are the best. King David's heart was last week. We considered the heart of David. What was on the inside, deep down and throughout. And this week, it is his passion. King David's passion. And that's what flows out of his heart. What burns in his heart and flows out into his life. And we get to see it here. We know there were bad days and there were good days and great days in his life. And you put the whole thing together and you have a man after God's own heart, saddled with sin like the rest of us, but still hungry and thirsty for righteousness in spite of his failures. Welcomed into heaven as a hero of the faith. In verse 1, David built houses for himself in the city of David, and he prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched a tent for it. No trace of being bitter, but even better, very much more so because of the tragedy that befell them with the death of Uzzah reaching out to steady the ark as the oxen stumbled, the ark being, of course, on a cart where it did not belong. It belonged on the shoulders of men. The ark represents the presence of God with his people, the very real presence of God with his people. And for us, it's by faith. We have no Ark of the Covenant in material form. We have Jesus Christ. It's greater than any ark could ever be. But the ark was made magnificent by his presence. And so this David, who had such love for God, had brought all these people out. We're told over 80,000 men were at, and that's not counting the women, the children, and the regular folk, attended, lined up for this other event when tragedy struck. And David, again, not bitter. For much of the time, the Ark of the Covenant and the Tabernacle of Moses, that was supposed to be the tent for the Ark, for much of the time in Israel's history, they were separated. They were not together. And go over a few of them with us here this evening. Originally, they were both at Shiloh. And there you would go to offer your sacrifices at the brazen altar. The priests would burn incense at the golden altar. There was the Holy of Holies where the ark sat. But then the Jews under Hophni and Phinehas got the bright idea to bring the ark into battle with them as though it was a good luck charm. And the Philistines defeated them, and they took the ark. And the ark, at that point, would end up in a different place than the tent, the tabernacle. And the tabernacle was apparently moved to a place called Nob after that, but they would not be united until Solomon builds the temple. Many, many years would go by. And of course, the ark it moved around from Kirjath Jearim and then to the house of Obed Edom, and then finally it will arrive in Jerusalem. Well, it will sit until Solomon builds the temple. And verse 2, then David said, "No one may carry the ark of God but the Levites. But the Lord has chosen them to carry the ark of God and to minister before him forever." Well, of course, they all found out that they did it wrong. They were wrong. God was not wrong when Uzzah was struck dead. And David, of course, learns this lesson, which the death of Uzzah was intended to teach. Not just David, but all of the people of the land. It included David and the priests and all of the other leaders as well, and us to this very day. And David, again, he pitched a tent for it. His heart was set on seeing that ark come into the city, and he was denied. It must have been a very heavy and long wait, road to travel and wait to bear while he figured this out. And we ask again, why? It's such a simple thing. We know the book of Leviticus or Numbers tells us right out that only the Levites are to carry the ark on their shoulders with the poles. Well, why is this such a problem for them? Well, as we had mentioned last session, it reflects or identifies the spiritual erosion caused by Saul, that vile, homicidal maniac king, Israel's first king. He had swept away the spiritual knowledge and hunger and thirst for righteousness along with it when he slaughtered the priest. All because he's chasing David. He wants to kill David so badly. If he finds out anyone has had anything to do with David, they become a suspect and very likely a victim. We read in 1 Samuel chapter 22. This is when David, of course, was fleeing Saul. And he goes by the priest and he picks up the sword of Goliath. And as he's leaving, he eats the showbread, which Jesus references to the Pharisees who were just insane about the ritual of the Sabbath. And Jesus, of course, defused their argument. Have you not heard what David did, how he ate the showbread? And man was made for the Sabbath, not Sabbath for the man. The other way around. Sabbath is made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Well, 1 Samuel, and King David said to Doeg, "You turn and kill the priest." The king said to Doeg, "You turn and kill the priest." So Doeg, the Edomite, turned and struck the priest and killed on that day 85 men who wore a linen ephod. Also Nob, the city of the priest, he struck with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and nursing infants, oxen and donkeys and sheep with the edge of the sword. All because of Saul. How much knowledge was in the lives of those priests? How much of the Word of God, how greatly did the nation suffer spiritually because of that great loss? So we understand by the time the priesthood recovers and David comes along, they've lost touch with their scripture. They were keeping up the sacrifices, but the ark and all of the details that surround other things of ministry were gone. The rod of Aaron that budded within the ark, it meant nothing to Saul. The word of God that was in the ark meant nothing to him. The only thing he wanted from God was his daily bread, and other than that, God was just in the way. In verse 3, 1 Chronicles 15, and David gathered all Israel together at Jerusalem to bring up the ark of Yahweh to its place, which he had prepared for it. Now again, The first attempt that met with the tragedy of Uzzah's death, I think I said 80,000, was 30,000 people were gathered. You can find that in 2 Samuel chapter 6, where there's a parallel story there. And there in the first verse, it tells us it was 30,000 men, and of course with everybody else. And so there's this large audience, and we have no reason to doubt that here David's doing it a second time, and he's going to be calling out the people again to come and witness this and the rewards that belong to the obedience that is given to the Word of God concerning its transport. And so, verse 4, David assembled the children of Aaron and the Levites. Now here, from verses 5 through verse 10, we have listed here these sons of Aaron. They are the clans and the subclans that are over the priestly ministry. In verse 11, and David called for Zadok and Abiathar, the priest, and for the Levites. And so these are the spiritual leaders. They meant something to David. And this, again, in contrast to Saul, who really couldn't be bothered with these people unless they could tell him he's going to win the battle or not. Mostly going to win it and not the not part. And David, of course, he is not going to make a move without these men present. They were real to him because God was real. God gave them this authority. Again, the rod of Aaron that budded in the ark meant something to David, and it showed up in his life. Well, this is how it's supposed to be with us. The Word of God is supposed to mean something with us. We're actually supposed to try to obey it and follow every precept and every line. And it is very tragic when Christians boast about all the books they read about the Bible or Christian books and go to church and have no desire to really follow the Scripture. And unfortunately, that's not going to change overall, but it can change in individuals if we rub off on people, if we remind them that God is to be obeyed as well as He is to be loved and sought, and we should not look to downsize what Scripture says. That's what they did that caused Uzzah's death. They downsize it, not intentionally. They meant to do well. They did wrong. And that fact stood. Well, David here, he divided the Levites into divisions according to their genealogies. He decentralized it when it came to temple worship and serving in the temple. Zadok, that high priest, served at the tabernacle that at this time is in Gibeon. Moved from Nob to Gibeon, and that's where it's going to stay until Solomon builds the temple. But the Ark of the Covenant that is at the house of Obed-Edom, which is probably very close to Jerusalem, Abiathar, he will serve in the place where the Ark is as high priest. Ultimately, Zadok will be the high priest of Israel in the days of Solomon because there's a curse on Abiathar coming from the line of Eli, who neglected to correct his sons. When God serves a curse, He is saying that this is what's going to happen, and it's going to be your fault. And I'm telling you, I don't have to interfere with these things. I can let them run their course, and they're going to run their course because you've set their pace. And that's what happened to the house of Eli. And so Abiathar the priest, who is of that line, will be disqualified. So let's take some verses here. 1 Kings chapter 2. So Solomon moved Abiathar from being priest to the Lord that he might fulfill the word of Yahweh, which he spoke concerning the house of Eli at Shiloh. So when the tabernacle was at Shiloh many years before, even before the birth of Samuel, that's where the place of worship was for the Jew. And the man of God showed up to Eli and said, God has got some problems with you, and here they are, and here is the sentence. And then, of course, God shows up to Samuel and gives him the further details on his behavior. And then we have 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 35. The king put Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, in his place over the army, and the king put Zadok, the high priest, in place of Abiathar. So God rules the priests. He appoints them. He fires them as he wills. But David here, David and Nathan and Gad were his spiritual leaders close to him. Gad is referred to as the seer, Nathan the prophet, and that probably means Gad was older than Nathan. And they helped David establish the musical order, the order of the musicians that would be playing in temple worship, even into the days of Solomon and throughout Israel's history after that. And they played with cymbals and stringed instruments and harps and horns, all to glorify the Lord. 2 Chronicles 29, speaking of David's direction, he stationed the Levites in the house of Yahweh with cymbals, with stringed instruments and harps, according to the commandment of David, of Gad, the king's seer, and of Nathan the prophet. For thus was the commandment of Yahweh by his prophets. And then we see Ezra, many years at the second temple, Zerubbabel's time, but Ezra records it, Ezra chapter 3. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise Yahweh according to the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to Yahweh, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever toward Israel. Then all the people shouted with a great shout, and when they praised Yahweh, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. And so you see the energy that David put into worship survived over the ages, even the fall of the Solomon's temple and the beginning of the new temple, and there they are still following that pattern. Ezra was a man of the word. He studied the word, and when he recorded the book of Ezra, though he wasn't here at the time that Zerubbabel laid the foundation, but when he recorded these things, he was sure to lay in there the scripture's effect on the lives of the people, how it influenced their worship. In verse 12, and he said to them, you are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites. Sanctify yourselves, you and your brethren, that you may bring up the ark of Yahweh, God of Israel, to the place I have prepared for it. For because you did not do it the first time, Yahweh our God broke out against us, because we did not consult him about the proper order. And so David summons the priests and the Levites, the leaders of those houses, and he straightens them out, and he makes it clear. And this goes into the national record. The scribes are recording this. This is the word of the king. And we need to be prepared to do this the right way. One of the lessons, of course, that's been coming out of all of this is that there's a need to be prepared in service. We're just thinking that, well, I'm a Christian, okay, I'm automatically fit to serve. That's not necessarily true. There's truth in it, but it's not the whole truth. And it's been the cause of so much strife in churches because of this flawed approach to serving and ministry. When we say ministry, we mean serving. Christian serving, whatever a Christian is doing for the Lord is ministry. And there are different levels and different types of ministry, of course. I think when Solomon wrote this in Ecclesiastes, maybe he had this event with Uzzah in mind, or Nadab and Abihu. You know, we have no record of a priest being struck dead in the Holy of Holies, and that was one of the occupational hazards of the priest, that if he went into the Holy of Holies and there was sin in him that was not dealt with, he'd be struck dead. So he had the little bells on the hem of his garment, and when he moved around, you could hear he was still alive, because you couldn't go into that chamber with him. It is said they tied a rope around his ankle when he went in, and this way, if he did fall dead, then nobody would go in there and get his body. They'd drag him out. And we have no record of it actually happening, but just knowing it could happen was enough to keep the priests on the straight road, evidently. Well, we do have priests in the occupation being struck dead, not in the holies of holies, but around the altar. Nadab and Abihu are two, and Uzzah, not a priest, but a Levite or a Nethinim, is another. And so here we have Solomon writing in Ecclesiastes, walk prudently when you go to the house of God and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. So Solomon evidently witnessed people casual and to a fault going to the house of the Lord with a wrong heart. And he counsels in his Ecclesiastes, think it through. Be prepared when you go to God's house. Pray, get lined up with him. The proper order, it says here in verse 13, is essential. A combination of ignorance and non-compliance caused the death of a servant, a faithful servant nonetheless. And after that, there was much searching of the scripture so that they would know how it should be done according to God's word. And we are not to be any less careful in our approach to serving our God. 2 Samuel 6, verse 11. The ark of Yahweh remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed and all of his household. Now, I'm bringing this verse up now because it's introducing what's coming. This is largely the motive before David to be his heart to be rekindled, to bring the ark back into or to Jerusalem. It had not yet been. We have no record of it ever being in Jerusalem before. And when he hears that Obed is being blessed, his household is being blessed, David says, well, this is what we want for the people. The presence of God is for us if we would bring the ark here. Verse 14, so the priests and the Levites sanctified themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel. So they, of course, following the direction of Scripture and the word of the king, they prepare themselves. They sanctify themselves. That's a great lesson for us, to sanctify ourselves. We don't have to feel it. You don't have to come in. Playing Christian music is not going to do it in and of itself. Maybe there are times it might. I'm not ruling that out. But there is also that thing called prayer and consideration. To ask the Lord, to speak to the Lord. Is there anything I need to bring up with you? I know when I come in, I pray. In the wintertime, once the heat has reached to where I'm a little not shivering, I'll start praying. I know about that spot on the road coming in where my prayers will begin. And likewise, on Wednesday evenings and Thursday mornings, when I come to serve in God's house, I try to always remember to pray about the things that are in front of me. Now, not that because I'm special or anything like that. I'm just like anyone else, but because I try to learn from what the Bible says. I try to do what it says to do, properly apply it. And so the outstanding word of verse 13 is proper order. There is such a thing. It is not legalism. It's not legalistic to obey God. It's not legalistic to know that I need the Holy Spirit to minister to me so that He can minister through me. In verse 14, so the priest and the Levite sanctified themselves to bring up the ark of Yahweh, God of Israel. We read it again. This time they will be prepared. And so, again, to repeat it, no one is automatically fit for service just because they are a believer. And this is widely rejected by Christians in practice. I don't know that any, I can't imagine saying that to someone and someone saying, no, we're automatically fit for everything. I can grab that guitar and prove to you right now that there are types of service that I'm not fit for. And if that is so with an instrument of worship, is it not so with other things also? So to think that because we love God, we can be carefree in serving Him, well, that proved deadly for Uzzah. And that is a lesson for all of us. Do not sashay into God's house as though this were common ground or common work. We don't have to be overly holy and somber looking. None of that is necessary. We could be just as joyful and regular about ourselves, you know, we don't have to put a sad face on to do this. No one has to know what has been going on in your heart preparation. Be yourself in Christ. Verse 15, and the children of the Levites bore the ark of God on their shoulders by its poles, as Moses had commanded according to the word of Yahweh. They put their shoulders into serving the Lord. There's something very symbolic about that. Put your shoulders into it, lads. There's strength there. There's effort. There are other pictures, you know, standing shoulder to shoulder serving the Lord, shoulder to shoulder with the Lord's interest. There's a lot more to these verses than I can bring out, but I can see it. I can see that there's more. Again, at verse 15, and the children of the Levites bore the ark of God on their shoulders by its poles, as Moses commanded, according to the word of Yahweh. The scripture had everything to do with this. If they had followed the scripture the first time, another servant would still be alive. And yet today, there's so many that just carefree about such things, who name Christ as Lord, and the scriptures, what it says, is really not that important. They try to chase it away by saying, well, the culture is different today. The culture is different, but God is the same. And obedience has not changed. Verse 16, then David spoke to the leaders of the Levites to appoint their brethren to be the singers, accompanied by instruments of music, stringed instruments, harps, and cymbals, by raising the voice with resounding joy. Well, we know David loved to express his love for God with song and instrument. And that is clear. I mean, it does. You learn that. That's Old Testament 101, as we might say. Not all of the heroes of faith shared his intensity for music in their worship, but their worship was no less intense. You don't picture John the Baptist bellowing out tunes. Maybe he did. But there are other servants, we don't picture that. Peter, not to say that when they did sing songs of the Lord, they were just as much involved, certainly. But David, when it comes to music and worship, he's in another class. And there's nothing wrong with that. There's no slight to anyone else. It's to this very day, there are those Christians that seem to be more at ease with song and corporate song, that means singing together, than others. And there's no slight on either one. It just recognizes this is part of the body of Christ. The king's love of music, evident in this story. I believe that music helps us to express more about our faith than we really can understand. I mean, we just know it's there. We understand. We have enough understanding. We can see the glow. We know the presence. But maybe we can't articulate it. And music helps satisfy that urge to express it. Song will do that. I was coming in, practicing a song as I'm coming in tonight that we'll be singing on Sunday. And the love of worshiping the Lord. And then I realized I'm at a stoplight and people might be looking at me. So I rolled down my windows and did it louder. No, I did not. I didn't really care what they were thinking at the moment. But I was worshiping the Lord in song. And again, I think music, if you don't sing outside the church, I think we cheat ourselves. Now, we have our seasons when we're not very, we're just going through stuff and maybe song's not coming as easy as we would like it to. But there are times, again, I'm a big one on this, memorize songs. You can't memorize all of them, but the ones that minister you to the most, memorize them. The richness of your worship will just go to another level. It will be there. And just an encouragement. When we sing songs on Wednesday and Sunday and you've not memorized a song and you love it, get the lyrics and learn the song. Sing it enough, you'll get it. Verse 17, so the Levites appointed Heman, the son of Joel, and his brethren Asaph, and the son of Berechiah, and of the brethren, the sons of Merari, Ethan, the sons of Kushiah. Well, we covered these chaps in chapter 6. And we know, that they're just great men of God. And again, the music was not centered around a single individual, but rather it was shared with skilled individuals. Verse 19, we'll just take fragments of 19 and 20, to the sound of the cymbals of bronze. Verse 20, with strings according to the alamath. In verse 21, and there it says to direct with harps on the sheminith. The alamath, that is believed to be soprano tones, maybe with flutes. And the sheminith is lower tones, maybe even bass or tenor. And so there's these little tidbits are within the music. But the cymbals, they stand out. Again, we never use cymbals in church today, and I'm probably very happy with that. I can't, as I'm looking at this and I'm saying, everywhere you go where there's this kind of worship in the Old Testament, these cymbals are there. And here they're bronze cymbals. And they're loud, and they knew when to do it, and it must have been a very exciting thing outside. So like drums, the percussion. But I just think this is, he's getting us ready for the high energy that's coming. Verse 22, Kenaniah, leader of the Levites, was instructor in charge of the music because he was skillful. I appreciate that this is recorded in Scripture. Not everybody can do whatever they want. This man was skilled, and he taught other people to be skilled, but they had to have the aptitude for it. Again, I can pick up a guitar and right now and show everyone that this is good for the body of Christ, that not anyone can do anything they want to do simply because they are zealous to do it. I can sing right now and really depress you. But when I'm by myself, I can sing. I don't have to worry about hurting anyone. So, although I wouldn't do it with an instrument, because that would hurt me. But my point is, there's public worship and there's private worship. And we should be able to distinguish what belongs where and what does not. Verse 24, we'll take fragments. The priests, to blow the trumpets before the ark of God. Doorkeepers for the ark. Verse 25, so David and the elders of Israel and the captains over thousands went to bring up the ark of the covenant of Yahweh from the house of Obed-Edom with joy. Verse 26, and so it was when God helped the Levites who bore the ark of the covenant of Yahweh that they offered seven bulls and seven rams. Well, this is just, you know, you've got the instruments, the different instruments that are present. Some of these are hand harps, too, like what pistols are to firearms. Because, you know, not these big, giant harps that we see today. With joy. That is a critical part of what is going on here. That captures the energy, the excitement, the happiness of the nation. Again, their first king, Saul, never brought this in. When Saul wanted music, it was selfish. It was for him because he was depressed. And so get me a musician whom he tried to kill twice with a spear. Maybe he just didn't like that song and there's better ways to express it. But anyway, here it is. They verse 26, when God helped the Levites who bore the ark of the covenant of Yahweh, meaning he did not strike them dead, as with Uzzah. That is one of the great meanings behind that. And there certainly is much more in that phrase. God helped the Levites who bore the ark of the covenant. Doesn't he help us with everything we do for him? Any successes we have, it's because God helped us do it. He did the heavy lifting, and we did our share, hopefully. And so we cannot bear the presence of God without the assistance of God. We cannot carry the work of God, the joy that the presence of the Lord brings without his assisting us. We can't put the things of ministry on our shoulders without him and expect victory. And if we do have victory because we are ill-prepared and careless and reckless, it is not because of us, it is in spite of us. And I don't want to be that person. I don't want God to gain victories through my life without me participating with him instead of being an obstructionist. I think we should read Leviticus 10:3 again to remind us of the severity that surrounds serving Yahweh when everybody knows it, when it's clearly the work of God. This is what the Lord spoke, Moses speaking to Aaron when Nadab and Abihu, Moses' nephews, Aaron's sons, were struck dead for bringing strange fire into worship. By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified. Nothing's changed since that time till now. Because Jesus is full of grace and mercy, and he died for us, does not mean that he's not to be regarded as holy. And yet, there are those I fear have an attitude that lacks this awareness. I don't think they do it on purpose. I can't imagine someone who loves the Lord doing this on purpose. I think they do it out of ignorance, as Uzzah did. Uzzah, that, again, a great servant of God, but His good intentions were smitten by God. God expected more on that level for sure. And the whole nation learned something by the sacrifice of that man. They offered 7 bulls and 7 rams. In other words, this is a sacred event. Now, Samuel captures a little bit more to this story than the chronicler is recording for us. 2 Samuel 6, verse 13, "And so it was, when those bearing the ark of Yahweh had gone 6 paces, that he sacrificed oxen and fatted sheep." So let's look at the moment here. David and his entourage arrive at the house of Obed-Edom. The priests have been prepped by the king in Scripture. They sanctified themselves. They show up, they grab the poles of the ark, and they lift it up, and they head out of Obed's house with the Ark of the Covenant on their shoulders, and everybody's relieved. Had to be a little nervous going up to it. And they go 6 paces towards Jerusalem, and everything stops. The music, the people, the noise, everything stops when the king stops. This is planned by King David. That's why they have the oxen and sheep there already. They are ready for this. David sacrificed the oxen and the sheep itself, tells us, by the hands of the priest, of course. We know in all this story from verse 2 that David is determined to comply with Scripture. He says to the priest in verse 2, only the Levites were to carry it on the poles. And so he's not going to step out of that. And that's important to the story because he's going to put the ephod of a priest on. But he's not going to totally enter into their territory. The two others that did that, Saul lost his kingdom for doing it when Samuel said, wait for me, and Saul did not. And then, of course, the good king, Uzziah, he wanted to offer a sacrifice on the incense altar. Not sacrifice, wanted to offer incense on the incense altar. And, of course, God smote him with leprosy. But this stopping 6 paces, what is in this? Well, the steps towards Zion are stained with blood. The city of God, you don't get there without blood. We know what that means as Christians. There's no heaven without blood. The blood of Christ changes everything. It washes us white as snow. Saved sinners don't go anywhere towards God without it. The way to the holy city is the way of blood. Oh, the blood of Christ. And I don't know that the church sings enough about it today. I think we should, when we sing of the blood, we're singing of what it costs. What it costs to save us. And God could have just issued a decree, we might say. And God would respond, I'm too real for that. This is serious business. My desire to bring into heaven people that love me but are not fit for me because of sin, to get them here is very serious. And I'm willing to enter into the suffering to make it happen. In verse 27, David was clothed with a robe of fine linen, as were all the Levites who bore the ark, the singers, Kenaniah, the music master, with the singers. David also wore a linen ephod. Now he's dressed and he's behaving as a priest. And this, of course, is anticipatory of Christ, this blended function of priest and king. It does not belong to the order of Aaron. It is not part of the Aaronic priesthood. It belongs to the order of Melchizedek, which will be coming up in Sunday mornings as we go through Hebrews starting in chapter 7 or continuing in chapter 7. We'll get a little bit more detail about Melchizedek's symbolism and statement in the New Testament concerning Christ. Melchizedek was the first, and other than David and the Lord Jesus, the only one, at least that I can think of, that served as both king and priest at the same time. The offices are kept apart. to make sure that the separation of power and overseeing the nation. So God has the monarchy and he has the priesthood to facilitate with that. And then he adds to that, of course, the prophetic office, which is the direct word of God. And here, at the slaughter of the oxen, the sheep, the fire, now they're not going to stay. We're not to believe that they stayed there. They went six paces. They sacrificed the seven bulls and sheep. They're not going to stay there until the entire sacrifice is prepared and offered. They never would have gotten out of there. But once the blood was, once the beasts were cut and bled, and then they're going to move forward. And David, with the ephod on, he's actually going to also not only wear the ephod, but to bless the people as the priest, as Melchizedek did to Abraham. Melchizedek received the offerings, the tithe offerings from Abraham, and he blessed Abraham. And the greater blesses the lesser. His office as king priest was over that of even Abraham. And in that he is again a type of Christ. Hebrews 6:20. Hebrews uses this phrase, according to the order of Melchizedek, six times. And it just drives it home to the readers. It tells the Jewish readers that there's a higher priesthood than what belongs to us. Because they were becoming arrogant with the, you know, we're the children of Abraham. To this day, you've got, my wife and I were talking about this today, and someone else and I were talking about, I think, last Sunday. You have those that say, well, I'm a Messianic Jew. What is that? I thought they were just, not a Messianic Jew, Messianic Christian, pardon me. What is that? I thought we're just Christians. We got subgroups now? I'm a right-handed Christian. There's more of me than you wrong-handed ones. And this is a little leaven that gets in there and messes up. Are you closer to the throne than I am? You know the scripture because you're Jewish more than I do, and it's a Jewish scripture, therefore automatically you know it? Well, that's not true. You'll find people in history that are from countries and have foreigners know more about their country. Look, there are tourists that know more about the tour sites in New York City than I ever knew. I never went to the Statue of Liberty. I just couldn't be bothered. I just see it. I drive in. What more do you want from me? So my point, nothing wrong with going there, of course. My point is, just because you belong to a certain group does not automatically make you anything. And it's unfortunate that we see people throw this around as though they're in a higher category than others. This priesthood of Christ goes back to Melchizedek. No Jew should be offended by what I'm saying. They should be enlightened if they bought into that other line that they're in a special group. Now, if what they're saying, well, I'm Jewish and therefore I can minister to Jews better than other people, I still reject that. Otherwise, no Gentile would have been saved until you had no Gentile to save them. I mean, this kind of stuff irritates me, but it's not going to stop. You're not going to tune into one of my messages and say, oh, you know what? He's always right. I like him. I'm going to do it his way now. He's never been wrong about anything. I wish. You don't know. We talk about praying coming in. Lord, one of my standard lines, but the difference is the emotion behind it. May I not say anything I regret, and may I not get anything wrong. But he doesn't seem to always honor that. I don't know, maybe he says, well, I did my part. You have some responsibility in this too. To which I would then counter, but I'm human. You're God. And, of course, he would just walk away and I'd lose the argument. So, back to where we are here, Hebrews 6:20. Where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So what we're saying is David, he's not a Levite, he's not a child of Aaron. How come he gets to wear the ephod, bless the people, and be part of the priestly duties? Because he's representing a higher priesthood. He is king functioning as priest. And the scripture has preserved this in the Psalms. That's where the writer of Hebrews is quoting, the Psalms. The Jews never lost sight of this, though they maybe not have emphasized it enough, but they never lost sight of this. But there was a priestly order higher than that which comes from Aaron. And that is a statement we pick up in New Testament Christians. 2 Samuel 6:14-15. Then David danced before the Lord with all of his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and the sound of the trumpet. The shouting. Well, we'll find out. We'll read later. He's whirling around. He's just whirling. He's like in his own little whirl. Not world. Whirl. All right. The word dancing here in Hebrew, in 2 Samuel, means to whirl. If you were to look it up in your Hebrew dictionaries, it will say to whirl, to spin around. Tozer said of David that David was a God-intoxicated man. Where would he get such a notion? Where would he join the behaviors of David with this intoxication? Ephesians 5:18, do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And David and those with him on this day are filled with the Spirit. They prepared for this. This was deadly stuff. And animals died. There was blood. Again, it is significant to me that David gives no indication of bitterness towards God for how things fell apart the first time. I am prone to that. I'm prone to just, my countenance gets, you know, hard. Like, why did you let this happen? Is it too much to ask? You know, we have all these little lines that as though God was a human being and we could just, you know, argue with him on our level. We can speak to him on our level because that's God condescending to us. But we can't argue with him on our level. He's not human. We better know our lines, where the boundaries are. And it's easy to become bitter towards God. It's too easy. He doesn't answer prayer. I pray, and it doesn't happen, and I really want this. There's nothing wrong with what I'm asking for. In fact, there's everything right with it. If God doesn't give it, there's going to be problems for everybody. Why can't he just answer my prayer? And then the bitterness can seep in if you're not careful. And worse, faithlessness, disillusionment. I'm done. I'll go through the motions. I've been tempted. It's fine. I'm just going to go through the motions. Thank God for verses such as, blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Men ought always pray and not lose heart. Those are cords that bind the sacrifice to the altar so it doesn't drift away. Those are anchor verses. And you say, well, no, my life's been pretty sweet. I haven't had any problems that have pressured me like that. And, well, maybe you serve a little harder. So, anyway, David serving and dancing with all of his might, just like the first time. See, that's what sticks out to me. As the years go by serving God, things cake up on you and you can lose your edge. You lose that look in your eye. Now, there are periods where you do come down and say, okay, there's been some deaths of things and I'm just going to cool it out. And until God moves, I'm not moving. But eventually, God is going to move again. And when he starts to move, we need to start to move with him. And that's what's happening in this story. David made his move in worship. It failed. He hears that God is still working. And David says, Obed's not getting all this blessing. That ark belongs here. And he sets out to do it. He works, he prepares. And all this energy, he's dancing with all of his might, just like the first time. Satan isn't like this. When we pray, lead us not into temptation, you know what I have found belongs to that? And I'm injecting this, not randomly, because David is worshiping here, but he's going to stumble with Bathsheba. When we say, lead us not into temptation, what we also mean, at least what I have discovered, is, Lord, let me not be in a situation where I can execute the sin. Don't let me be on a rooftop where I can see her. From Bathsheba's perspective, she should have prayed, lead me not into temptation. I will make sure I have partitions up. Sin chips at that. She knew it was wrong. He knew it was wrong. And so what are we to do with a fallen nature susceptible to the same sins, wanting to worship God with all of our might? We are to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, for you have the power. Yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. You rule over hell, and you rule over earth and heaven. And so, as the years go by, you look back and you say, I did not stumble. I did not ram that other car. I like to use that one. It's just, we all can identify with that one. If there is anybody here who has never been upset driving, you're probably the cause of the rest of us being upset. There's not a human being on earth that doesn't get upset driving. People get upset riding bicycles. Anyway, and for those of you who ride bikes, those reflectors don't work. I can't tell you how many bikers I almost killed. You get right up on them, so that's a human. All right. I guess I'm the only one that drives at night where people... You're just coming in Sunday morning. This guy's got the whole suit on. And his little blinking light. And I don't see him until almost my bumper touches him. He doesn't know it. To this moment, he doesn't know he almost became... Never mind. All right. Nothing wrong with bikers on bike trails. But they don't work on the streets. The cars are too big. Verse 28... Thus all Israel brought up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn, the trumpet cymbals, making music with stringed instruments and harps. And see, again, there are the harps. These are the little ones. They're not those big ones. That would be a Goliath harp, and he's long since lost his head in the whole deal. Verse 29, and it happened as the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh came to the city of David that, now I'm going to pronounce her name Michelle. Because that's how it works in the English. My Kal is closer to its pronunciation and as it is in print. But we'll go with Michelle. Saul's daughter looked through the window and saw King David whirling and playing music, and she despised him in her heart. You know, it's just as easy to dislike her as her father. Talk about the apple not falling far from the tree. So here's this great day. The whole nation is out rejoicing. There are just thousands of people into this. And there's one shadow that falls across this bright and sunny day. The mockery of Michelle, the daughter of the first king of Israel, David's first wife. Once again, the house of Saul stands in opposition to the ways of God. There was the fool Nabal, and Abigail was his first wife, or his wife, her first husband, and then here is the fool Michelle. There's always one. It's just a law. I mean, I'm not kidding. Who writes these laws? Why is there always one that just ruins the moment if you let them? And so we're going to cover it from 2 Samuel that gives us a little bit more detail because David really is not the right guy to mess with when it comes to worship. She would have been better off saying this to Joab. Well, no, not Joab. Joab would have cut her head off just because. But there were others that she could have bothered, not David. 2 Samuel 6, verse 20. Then David returned to bless his household. So he's coming to his house. And Michelle, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet him. She couldn't wait. And said, how glorious was the king of Israel today, uncovering himself today in the eyes of the maids of his servants as one of the base fellows shamelessly uncovers himself. Well, the rest of the nation doesn't think this. Just you. He continues. So David said to Michelle, it was before Yahweh who chose me instead of your father and all his household to appoint me ruler over the people of Yahweh, over Israel. Therefore, I play music before Yahweh, and I will be even more undignified than this and will be humble in my own sight. But as for the maidservants of whom you have spoken, by them I will be held in honor. And therefore, Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. And she bothered the wrong person on the wrong day. And he's right. This was a thorough rebuke. And she was the flesh. She's totally in the flesh, not the spirit. And that's how she lived her life. Everything was right about that day. According to Yahweh, she stands in opposition to even God. They had a relationship that was stormy all the way through, partly because her father, whom she did love, hounded David for over 10 years, trying to kill him outright. Saul, her father, even annulled the marriage between David and her and gave her to another man. So when Abner, the commander of Saul's army, he survived, of course, the battles with the Philistines, or wasn't present. He's negotiating with David of uniting the kingdom together. David makes this a term of peace. If we're going to have peace and I'm going to become king, Michal must come back to me. And especially in those days, you couldn't be king and have your wife live with somebody else, even if you never, you know, had any more relationships with her. You could not do it. In that culture, that was just unheard of. And of course, against her will, she comes back. And she's bitter. And she stands in total contrast to everything we've been considering about David. David's not bitter, he's better, she's still bitter, and that's it. And she dies, she goes to her grave with the stigma upon her as not having a child of the king. All the other wives had children from the king, not her. And she made her own bed. I have little doubt that the door was always open for Michal to come back and say, David, forgive me. And what we know about this man, it would be easy to believe that he would say, okay. But we have no such record. She goes off the pages of Scripture just like that. She is a display of the apostasy from her father's house, in contrast to this faithful man, David. She's unable to appreciate. And how it is with unbelievers, they see us worshiping someone who's not visibly present. They see us worshiping someone that was crucified on the cross, and they think we're crazy. They think we're out of touch. Now, granted, sometimes Christians help them. Sometimes they're just, I don't know what it is, in their zeal for attention or to show that they can worship harder than you, and they get up and do crazy things. Look at me. That's one reason why, you know, we're accused of being, you know, all sorts of things. When we believe that Christ is the center of attention when we assemble, and anything we do that draws attention to ourselves is a distraction and not impressive. And so to see someone stand up and start saying, "Ooh, I got the Holy Spirit," and you all don't, I don't know if anybody's ever done that, but they sometimes act like it, is a distraction to the Word of God. And a lot of folks don't understand it. Now, when you go home, in the privacy of your own house, in your backyard, wherever, you can whirl and dance and do cartwheels worshiping God. There's nothing scripturally wrong with that. You can play brass cymbals and little harps to your heart content. But in the assembly, for instance, when Jesus stood up to read the scroll of Isaiah in his hometown, do you think that it would have been appropriate to interrupt him, to demonstrate to everyone that you were spiritual? Of course not. Synagogues didn't allow that. There was order, and there's always order in God's kingdom, in his universe, in his creation, in his church, in his people. The proper order is important, and the prophet is not made a slave to their spirit. Well, I just couldn't help myself. Well, then it wasn't God. It was you. He's not the author of confusion, especially in his house. Nor does he author distraction. And so, anyway, that doesn't mean the churches that want to allow that, I'm not picking on them. That's their business. They plow their field. They stand or fall before the Lord, and I'll plow my field, and maybe you can stand before him on my behalf, because I'd be a little nervous about the whole thing. When James says, don't many of you try to be pastors, he wasn't fooling around when he says they have a stricter judgment. You know, I've always known that. But only as the years have gone by has it become a little bit more serious. And possibly because as I'm getting older, I'm getting closer, you know, to that day. All right, I guess let's save that for a pastor's conference. You folks don't appreciate it. Let's pray. Our Father, Lord, this evening coming to this section of Scripture, I personally felt that I would present this a little differently than what has happened. And as I stand here, I realize it's too much. It is a remarkable passage of Scripture of what went into bringing your presence into the nation's center of worship. It was death of human and animals alike. There was energy, there was conflict. There's so much that went into this very short period of time, this one moment. And may we not take it lightly, and may we meditate on these things. When you think about it, may your Holy Spirit point out to us those things that would benefit our bringing service to you, glorifying your name and your people, and being used to reach lost souls. May you get us all home safely tonight, and may we be in the Spirit when we drive, not in the flesh. In Jesus' name, amen.